I'm turning this evening to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 40 and verse 1. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. And here is Isaiah wonderfully describing the Christian era. Of that there can be absolutely no doubt. Now, in due course, a better time will come. Isaiah and the prophets have had to exercise very largely a warning ministry, warning the people about their sin. They have had a great discipline, and the walled cities of Judah have fallen to Sennacherib, emperor of Assyria, and only Jerusalem is left. The remnant of the people in Jerusalem, only they remain. There's going to be, in the future, another purging. The invasion of Babylon, the Babylonian captivity, the 70 years, and then the release from captivity, the rebuilding of the temple and the city in due course, and so on. But then another purging will take place, and ultimately will dawn the messianic age, the coming of Christ. And this is the age which Isaiah predicts in this chapter. And he begins with these words, and they're words spoken to him, words of command from God. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. A time is coming when the ministry of warning will change into a ministry of comfort, of more positive things, a proclamation of forgiveness, the New Testament era. But here Isaiah and presumably his fellow prophets are commanded to utter these words, words of comfort to the people. So we begin here, and I'm going to give a number of headings this evening, a great many, in fact, followed by a brief presentation under each one to show you some of the many aspects that Isaiah, under inspiration, sees concerning the New Testament church, the Christian era. And the first of these headings will be a new ministry. Heading number one, a new ministry. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. They'll change, as I mentioned, from warning to grace. That's the era of the gospel. It will be a ministry addressed to my people. That is to say, the heart of Jerusalem, the remnant of the people. The Jews of old, the majority of them at this time, who were lost, who were seized by Sennacherib, these were not true believers. They were idolaters. They defended greatly against the Lord. In Jerusalem, there was a remnant, a pious remnant, evidently, that would be saved. But they are Zion. They represent truly the Old Testament church of sincere people. I can't say that all the people in Jerusalem were in this position, but Jerusalem represents the remnant. And the wood, hay, and stubble, if you like, is purged, and the remnant is left. And they're described as my people. God will never forsake them. All the promises in the Old Testament to the Jews are made, actually, to the faithful remnant, to the true Zion, the true Israel. And those promises are kept as Isaiah's prophecy goes on. He explains that the time is coming when the tent will be too small. We'll come to this in due course. And it will be greatly enlarged, and the Gentiles will be brought in. The Gentiles will not replace the Jews. It's that remnant, the true core of Zion, that's the true Israel, will embrace the Gentiles. So the New Testament church will be composed of converted Jews and converted Gentiles. There is a term, and I occasionally mention this, a rather derogatory term, to say that the view that the church has taken over the blessings of the Old Testament Jews is replacement theology, the Gentiles replacing the Jews. But that's a derogatory term, and it's inaccurate, highly inaccurate, because the true Israel, the believing, faithful remnant, will become the Jewish-Gentile Church of God. And the two, as Paul repeatedly says, will be one, the true Church of Christ. And that inherits all the promises made in ancient times. But it's not a replacement of Jews by Gentiles. It's the ending of one dispensation, the conclusion of one order, and it is superseded or brought into new form with the Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles together, and no separation between them. Elect Jews, elect Gentiles. Now come to verse 2. Atonement is seen by Isaiah. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. And if you have a marginal reading, it'll tell you that the Hebrew can be translated, speak to the heart of Jerusalem. That's more exact. Actually, it's the remnant again. Speak to the heart of Zion in Jerusalem. Our translators have chosen speak ye comfortably, but it says speak to the heart, the core, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. All her trials, her purgings, the purging away of the idolaters and the dross, that's accomplished when Christ comes, that her iniquity is pardoned. Pardoning of sin. It has been forgiven, pardoned, not paid for by the people, but by that great representative of the people, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who would make the ultimate sacrifice in his atoning death. And the text says, for she, Jerusalem, the remnant, hath received of the Lord's hand double, or the duplicate, or the equivalent, for all her sins. Well, of course, we know that the Jewish people, even the godly remnant, never suffered the punishment that was the duplicate, the due and exact portion of punishment, the equivalent of all their sins. They couldn't possibly have done that. That was done not by them literally, but by them in their greatest Son, the God-man, the incarnate God, who became one of them, Jesus Christ, and went to Calvary's cross. Now, if you think that I'm being fanciful in reading Christ into verse 2, then just wait until Isaiah comes to chapter 53, where he opens up the doctrine of chapter 40, verse 2, beyond all doubt, and speaks of Christ bearing away the punishment of our sin. But he's actually introduced here. Speak unto Jerusalem, tell the remnant, tell the people that her iniquity is forgiven. Her sins have been borne away, and by Christ, obviously. And that was the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost. So the atonement is there. No mention of works, no mention of sacrifices in the temple, no mention of all the ceremonies of the Jews, something far greater and grander. She's spoken of in shadowy form here, and greater detail later. It's Christ in verse 2, without doubt. And then we go on to a third heading, and I shall speed up now. The forerunner is here, John the Baptist. And it's in verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. It's very mysterious in Isaiah. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and so on. It's John the Baptist. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1 has a very similar prophecy that the forerunner will come. In all four Gospels, this passage of Scripture is identified by John the Baptist as referring to him. So we have the witness of the New Testament that Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, refers to the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist, without any doubt. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, which John the Baptist understood to mean repent of your sin and prepare for the ministry of Christ. The imagery takes you back to the book of Exodus and the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt. It was as though they had a highway through the desert, and that's going to be repeated in vastly grander terms. There'll be a highway of salvation, highway, well, a road cast up above the level of the ground. It's about deliverance. The picture language going back to Exodus means the forerunner is announcing Christ and a great deliverance. Then a fourth heading. Isaiah also has the Holy Spirit. Now, he doesn't immediately mention him, but he does a little later. But in verse 4, he mentions his work. This is the work of the Spirit. When Christ comes, something extraordinary and phenomenal will happen. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The ravines will be lifted up, their obstructions to the passage of salvation. And every mountain, which is an obstruction to the advance of salvation, will be thrown down and leveled. And the crooked places, that is, the uneven, jagged terrain that you couldn't walk over, shall be made straight or level, and the rough places similarly passable and level. That's the work of the Spirit, the preparation of the Spirit of God for Christ, the bringing about of the Roman Empire, Roman order through the ancient world, and travel so that the gospel would be spread. The Roman roads, so often referred to by us, so that the gospel would speed to all parts of the empire. But not only that, the spiritual preparation. How are you going to proclaim the gospel to Jews? Peter, what are you doing on the day of Pentecost? Lifting up your voice. These people are so prejudiced. They're so full of nationalism, of national pride. They're so unreachable. They're hostile and violent. Obstructions, ravines, mountains. But this will be the age of the Spirit, where human hearts will be overwhelmed, and the Holy Spirit will illuminate minds, and even political prejudice will be overcome, and the gospel will be spread. You read these words in verse 4 and verse 5. Clearly, it's the work of the Spirit that Isaiah has in very dramatic terms. Then a fifth heading, Christ himself will appear. Verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh, Jews and Gentiles, shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. It must come to pass. And Christ came, the talk of the entire land, the mighty miracles that amazed and astonished, his preaching, for he spoke as no one else ever spoke, his atoning death, once they understood it, by the power of the Spirit, it moved thousands upon thousands. His resurrection, witnessed by the apostles, who nearly all died for their testimony of his resurrection. That day of Pentecost and the early preachers, the Gentile mission, going among the Gentiles, fiercely polytheistic and hostile, but the work of the Spirit makes it effective. And the international church of Jesus Christ, elect Jews, elect Gentiles, is born. All that is in Isaiah. And then a sixth heading, and that is the doctrine of total depravity. Oh, the trouble with so many of the Israelites in the Old Testament period, the trouble for so many right up to the time of Christ, was that they were so proud in the wrong way. And they thought because they were ethnically among God's chosen people, they were special and they were holy and they were God's favorites and they needed no renewal and new life. But now, one of the major doctrines of the New Testament period to counter all that is going to be a clear announcement of human depravity. Verse 6, the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? This is a given message. Isaiah and the messengers dare not create a message of their own. They're given this message. And what they're given is, all flesh is grass, the frailty of humanity and the depravity of man and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, is now introduced, bloweth upon it. The illustration is the hot desert wind. One blast, and the fragile grasses die. God commands, and our spirits take flight. Surely, definitely, certainly, the people is mere grass. Verse 8, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. The doctrine of total depravity. You are wretched and miserable. That is pitiable, we read in the book of Revelation. And poor and blind and naked. Sinners dependent upon the kindness of a Savior for salvation. Isaiah's got it. He's given it by the Lord, the doctrine of depravity. And then I come down to verse 9 and our seventh heading. The New Testament age will be characterized by the gospel call. Listen to these words and how much these teach us. We learn from this. This is not only an exercise in seeing how much of the New Testament church Isaiah was given to see, but to learn from his exclamations and observations. Verse 9, O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. Dear friends, don't accept a tiny congregation. Don't accept having little or no voice or influence. We are under prophecy and under God's will. We are to be a militantly evangelistic community. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, good news, gospel in Greek, get thee up into the high mountain, the highest platform you can possibly find. Should never be a church with an absence of witness and an absence of Sunday schools, an absence of outreach into the community. Churches shouldn't settle for antiquarian ways which no longer communicate in our day and age, and overlong sermons that unconverted people can't possibly tolerate and endure. This is try. We trust in the power of the gospel and prayer, but always we're reaching out to ways of communicating, whether it's contact work or whatever. For 32 years in this church, we advertised on the underground system and extensively until they threw us off, which was very sad. But we were there for decades and all kinds of things to make the voice of the gospel heard. The gospel call. What is the gospel call? It's there in verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand. Now the dispensationalists, they do strange things with the book of the prophet Isaiah. They take away the prophecies that apply to Messiah as soon as they can and refer them to a distant future millennium. But they refer to us, and they do it here in verse 10. Behold, the Lord will come. Oh, they say, that's the second coming. And everything that follows is to do with the second coming and the millennium. And you look and peer at the text and you think, well, how come? Why should verse 10, etc., be any different from verses 1 to 9? There is no indication of a change of eschatological scene or historical scene. And of course there isn't. Verse 10 is about the Messianic age too. Behold, the Lord God will come. It's Christ, he's still speaking about him. With strong hand to convict sinners and to command souls. He will give us success. His arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him. Don't take this away to the millennium. This is for us. Are you a preacher of the gospel? A witnessing Christian? His reward is with him. He comes to do his work, and he rewards with instrumentality and blessing his servants, his instruments. His reward is with him and his work before him. And then I come to an eighth heading in verse 11. The gospel age, the Christian age, will be characterized particularly by conversion. Conversions. Beautiful, beautiful language. He, Christ, shall feed his flock like a shepherd. And it goes on to talk about lambing and gathering the lambs with his arms. Conversions will take place in the Christian age. Lambs will be born. Christ is a shepherd and is gathering in souls. And he carries the young in his bosom, a newly converted Christian. you might say, how vulnerable, has just found the Lord, has just turned from darkness, has just come to know the kindness and the forgiving love of Christ. But all the devil seeks to devour like a roaring lion, and cynics surround him, and maybe sadly even family and friends deride him. You'll get over this. Everything is hurled at him. He's new, or she, and so vulnerable, but not vulnerable at all, because he shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom. The special protection of Christ is with them, and he surrounds them with his love and his protective power and sees them through the first years, the first stage of their Christian experience. A little later, we're to stand on our feet and prove the Lord and trust him. But in the most vulnerable moments, the shepherd carries us in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. If you're a shepherd of souls of any kind, or an evangelist, or a Sunday school teacher, or a preacher, or a witnessing Christian, and you're being used, you are like a nursing mother, bringing people to birth. And the promise of the prophet is, he shall gently lead those that are with young. There'll be special guidance for you, special assurance for you, special blessing for you. Would we all have that special assurance and guidance? Then let us be soul winners, because this is a soul carer's, soul winner's special promise. But now, in verse 12, and we have to begin to move to conclusion, I come to a 10th heading. If I told you 10 headings from the beginning, you'd have been worried. But a 10th heading is this: the authority of revelation. The soul, the exclusive authority of revelation from God for faith, for doctrine, for everything. Isaiah's told it, and he speaks of it. Verse 12, listen to the way he does it. This is literature soaring to its very highest. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who's measured the oceans, the vast seas, the heaving, massive tonnage of water? Ridiculous. No human being can measure it. Take some kind of measuring container and proceed to measure the oceans. You can do some calculations. You can guess at the amount of water, but you can't measure it. And yet, it's only in the hollow of his hand. You can't get much in your hand, for the water runs between your fingers. But in the hollow of God's hand are all the mighty oceans. What do we know? What can we teach him? How do we compare with him? Who hath meted out the heaven, the stars, the universe, with the span? You can't do it. You can only calculate and speculate and guess. And yet God, he created it all at a word and comprehended the dust of the earth, the particles of the earth in a measure. As for weighing the mountains in scales, you wouldn't dream of it, and the hills in a balance. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him. The very idea that any human being was ever present in the divine counsels of God in eternity past is preposterous, ludicrous conceit. Who could boast or claim, I was with the eternal God in the eternal council? Absolutely preposterous. Dismiss it in a moment. I'm building up. Verse 14, with whom took he counsel? Who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment? What his moral system should be? Taught him knowledge, showed to him the way of understanding. Of course, nobody. What arrogance to presume to advise God. Now, here's the stunning thing. Yet it happens. People do advise God. People do presume to say what God should have done or did do. I don't really mean in this context to mention names, but that minister very near to here, Steve Chalk, why, he's criticized God for the atonement. He's told Almighty God he's arrogant and he's unethical if he sent his son to suffer and to die for sinners. He thinks that's disgraceful. Who would presume to advise God? Yet it happens on earth. The Pope, when at times in history he speaks ex cathedra, he speaks with authority, absolute truth that no Catholic dare contradict. Was he there in the eternal counsels of God? Can he know divine truth? Of course not. It's arrogant. It's terrible. It's blasphemous. It's preposterous. And we could go with many examples. I read sometimes bits from the prosperity preachers who are so popular in some circles, and some of the charismatics. And here they are deciding doctrine. The Holy Spirit does this, the Holy Spirit, making it up as they go along, sometimes not even referring to Scripture. And if they do, it's a completely far-fetched use of a text. It's all out of their heads. What arrogance for us to make up doctrines and procedures. What these verses say, from who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, is that only God knows his truth, and revelation is everything. The inerrant revealed Bible is the only source of truth to be respected and obeyed. And finally, our time really is out, and I won't expand on this evening, but I go down to verse 15, and this is the final heading, the distinctiveness or the separation of the church from human society, from the state. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and accounted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he, God, taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And the language here, verse 17, all nations before him are as nothing. The Hebrew simply says, all nations before him are not. And that's all the original has to say. And our version does its best by rendering it in English, are as nothing. But the Hebrew just says, are not. They're nothing before God. Of course, he cares for them. He cares about souls. He loves souls. Christ came for souls. But he doesn't respect their knowledge. Even though he's given us the power to explore and investigate and discover and evolve a great deal of knowledge, by comparison with God, it's nothing. Nothing at all. He never comes to man for advice, for guidance. So the church and its doctrines and its mission given by God is not under the state. The separation of church and state is ringing out of these verses. So we've looked at the new ministry. The priesthood gives way to the proclaiming ministry of the gospel. We've looked at the atonement. Isaiah has the atonement. He has the forerunner, John the Baptist. He has the work of the Spirit. He has the appearance of Christ. He has the doctrine of total depravity. He has the call of the gospel. He has personal conversion. He has the need for great reverence for God, the authority of revelation alone, and the distinctive, separate knowledge of God proclaimed through the church. And these things become clearer still as he proceeds through the prophecy. So we wonder at Revelation. Isaiah predicts the Christian era. Let's close this evening singing together the hymn 593.